Christian friends, it is our pleasure and our privilege to have Dr. Packer with us this evening from far away Vancouver. And like others interested in the work of Rutherford House and its studies and researches, we are gathered this evening to hear our worthy brother minister to us the word of God. Dr. Packer, we warmly welcome you this evening, and I invite you now to come and read the Holy Scriptures with us.
I thank you for the welcome that I've been given, and would like to assure you that it's a pleasure to be paying this, my second visit to Gilcomston. And now I ask you to turn with me to the Word of God. It's the book Genesis, the 11th chapter, and the first 9 verses. And the version that I'm using is the New International, in case anyone wonders. Hear the word of God then, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. May God bless his word to our hearts, and to him be the praise. Amen. I bring you a message this evening from that 11th chapter of the book Genesis, the story of the Tower of Babel, which I read as our scripture a few minutes ago. If you have your Bibles, I would be grateful if you would turn the passage up and have it open before you. And I would like now to read first verse 4, and then verse 8, and then the last words of verse 9. Verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heaven, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Verse 8. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And then at the end of verse 9, The Bible, like you and me, repeats for emphasis things that are important, and this, as you will see, is repetition. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Put those verses together and you see straight away this is a judgment story. This is a story of how God reacted to improper and ungodly ambition on the part of certain persons. They made a plan to avoid a state of affairs which they could not look forward to, the state, I mean, of being scattered over the face of the whole earth. God, in judgment, brought about exactly that which they tried to avoid. God blasted their work. God scattered them, and it was his way of showing his displeasure at what they'd done. It's a story told in, you could almost call it a fairy tale manner. It reads more like legend or folklore than it does like history. Well, of course, it's a very old story. And this half poetic, half fairy tale type way of telling the story belongs to the very early days of our race. We shouldn't be surprised at it. But equally, we shouldn't be misled by it. This is history. This is the story of how the city, which appears again and again through the Bible story, the city called Babylon, got its name. Apparently, the Babylonians, when asked what the name of their city meant, used to say in their own language, "It's Babili, which means the gate of God." A very grand name, of course. But here is the Word of God telling us that that was not really where the name came from. You look at verse 9 and you see the city was called Babel. That's Babylon, Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. The Babel suggests a Hebrew word which means confusion. So the name is not really a proud one. If you understand its meaning, it's a very humbling one. Babylon is the place of confusion. Babylon is the place where the languages of the world were confused. And it's fascinating. This is just an aside, and I'm not going to follow it up, but it's fascinating to go through the Bible story and pick up all the references that are made to Babylon, remembering and reflecting that confusion is what the name of the city means, and looking at those references in order to see what state of confusion, spiritually, Babylon was in at that time. But that's a study that I must leave you to do. I want to suggest to you tonight that this story gives us, in a very startling, because a very accurate way, a mirror image of our modern world, of what is going on in our modern world, and of what may very well be going on in our lives, yours and mine. Certainly, this is a story which matches what the nations of the world are doing, Britain even, oh yes, and the US and Canada, where I now live. Russia has been doing it for years. China is doing it. All the nations of the world do it. You say, what is it that they do? Well, we have a phrase for it. What you see in this story is the beginning of what we nowadays call the power game. The power game which all the nations play, jostling with one another in order to keep their position and in relationships one nation with another to come out on top. And it all starts here. You will know, of course, what precedes this in the book Genesis. chapter 3 tells us of the entry of sin into the world, and then chapters 4 through 11, one after the other, are showing us in different ways how sin spread and came to express itself in different ways in the lives of men right at the beginning of human history. And this is the final section of that story. You look at it and you realize, yes, this is the tale of a grandiose project whereby folk sought to get above themselves. They migrated, we are told in verse 2, they migrated to the plain in Shinar. Now that's the Fertile Crescent, the area between the rivers Tigris and Euphrates in modern Iraq. And it was a good place, and they said, we'll settle here. And they said, verse 4, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heaven. We would call it a skyscraper. Their word for it, as we know, was a ziggurat, and the ruins of a ziggurat, more than one ziggurat actually, on the site of Babylon can still be seen if you go out on an archaeological trek. Let's build the tower as high as it will go, reaching right up to heaven. That's the point of the phrase. And why did they want to do that? As a gesture of greatness. As a way of saying, we are a great people, don't mess with us. It was a grandiose project, as I said. They wanted to make themselves into what nowadays we would call a power block. The scripture says it this way, we'll build the tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They wanted to make themselves a name. It was a gesture of pride. And the first thing that I want us to see, and see clearly, is that in this action, what's displayed to us is the purpose of human pride. The purpose of human pride then, the purpose of human pride before in the Garden of Eden, and the purpose of human pride since, right through to the modern world. What is that purpose? The purpose is to gain and proclaim power. It's the passion to be big. It's the passion to be bigger than ever God meant you to be. It's the passion to be as big as God if you can be. It was Augustine who, reading Genesis chapter 3, discerned that the original sin, I mean the very first sin, the sin of Eve into which she inveigled Adam, was in truth the sin of pride. Satan came to Eve, you remember, and suggested to her that it would be a fine thing to eat the fruit that God had told her not to eat. For he said, in the day that you eat that fruit, you won't die. No, nothing like that will happen to you. What will happen is that you'll be like God, and you'll know good and evil, which means you'll be able to make all the decisions about the running of your own life, all the decisions about what it's good to do and what is best avoided, without any reference to your Creator. You'll be self-sufficient for wisdom. You'll be on a par with God. He is self-sufficient for wisdom, and you will be the same. Pride always seeks to be on top in every situation. Pride always hates dependence. Pride always seeks independence, because independence is a form of power. I have power over myself. I have power over this situation. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. And in this situation, I am the boss. Human pride prompts us to seek to be on top, to be boss, to be independent of God. to be independent of men, to be the person in charge? And do I need to prove to you that it's pride of that kind that drives the nations of the world? It did so in the Bible story, it does so still. The older nations and the younger nations all seek independence. None wishes to be subject to any other. We muster and keep together what we call our forces. You ask, why are we doing it? Well, we say it's for our security. We want to be safe. We don't want to be scattered. We don't want to be manipulated. We don't want to have other nations running over us. We want our independence. That's what our forces are for. We build our cities. And in our cities, too, we build towers as gestures of greatness. Ways of telling the world that we are a great nation. Don't mess with us. Go to Paris, and there stands the Eiffel Tower. Nearly 1,000 feet high. And put up nearly 100 years ago as a symbol of France's greatness. Go to Washington, D.C., Washington, the capital of the United States, and one of the sites that you're directed to go and see is the Washington Tower. Not quite so high, 600 feet, I think, but standing on its own in a flat place, what's it there for? Well, it's a gesture of greatness. It's intended to tell the world of the grandeur of the United States. I'm a Canadian now, and I'm happy, I suppose sinfully happy, really, to be able to tell you that the tallest freestanding building in the world is the Canadian National Tower in Toronto, Canada. Why should I feel gleeful in imparting such information? Work it out for yourselves. There's something universally human about the great building, the tall tower, which proclaims national grandeur. We understand it, I think, very well, all of us. And just as this appears in the way that nations behave, so it appears in the way that individuals behave. Again, I ask, do I need to prove that to you? I don't think I do. Who likes to be run around by other people? Who doesn't really, in their heart, hanker to be boss, to be the one who gives the orders, the one who shouts the odds, rather than the one who has to take the orders and have somebody else running him or her around? We're all of us very happy when we are given control of others. We all of us like to take control of others. Some of us, I'm afraid, are almost tyrannical in our passion to manage other people. And it can cause great misery at home. And it can cause great misery in the workplace. It can cause great misery in the church, too. But let's face it, pride is there in the fallen human heart. Each single one of us in this church tonight suffers from it. And pride does drive. Pride does motivate. And a great deal of our individual action, just like a great deal so much in the lives of nations, is pride driven in a very obvious way and a very destructive way. And it produces the most inhuman sort of behavior. Some of you, perhaps, will remember the Philharmonia Orchestra, now reconstituted as the New Philharmonia Orchestra, but that was done more than 20 years ago and had to be for a reason I'll tell you. And some of you may know that the Philharmonia Orchestra, for a few dizzy years, the best orchestra in the world, the finest symphony orchestra that was generally admitted, it was founded by a gentleman named Walter Legg. who once said to a friend who wrote this in a memoir, I copied it down, it so struck me. Said the friend, he told me that what he wanted most in life was power. And he had two ambitions, this man, Walter Legg. He wanted to manage the best symphony orchestra in the world, which for a time he did. And he wanted to marry the most beautiful singer in the world. He married the soprano, Elizabeth Schwarzkopf, and by general consent, he'd achieved his objective in that department as well. But the man was a tyrant. I'm not telling you any secrets. His life has been written, and it's all plain for anyone who wishes to investigate. He was an egoist and a tyrant because he was driven by pride. He wanted power. For a time he had it. But then let me tell you what happened to his orchestra. Came a day when the London County Council, for reasons best known to itself, decided that henceforth it would decide when the various symphony orchestras of London would perform, where they would perform, which of London's concert halls they would have, and even what their programs would be. Well, you may think that that's really going rather far. But when Walter Legg heard this, his reaction was immediate. He dissolved the orchestra. And he didn't bother to let the members of the orchestra know. They didn't discover they were out of a job until they read it in the paper next day. That's the kind of man he was. That's the kind of inhumane behavior which the passion for power induces. And I give you that just as one example of the kind of thing that I mean. And I'm sure that you can think of many more from your own life experience. Who has not met the power-driven man or woman who becomes a petty tyrant in his or her own sphere? And perhaps I ought to whisper the next sentence. Who has not been that petty tyrant sometimes anyway? This passion for power drives people into all kinds of folly. It produces paranoia. The kind of paranoia which fears where there's no reason to fear. The kind of paranoia which says, I've got some power, but I'm not safe unless I've got more. There seems to be a kind of law of fallen human nature that the more power people have, the more they become afraid of their position, afraid of being toppled, so they must have more. And so they resort to all kinds of means, fair and foul, for increasing the power that is theirs. If I just whisper to you the word Watergate, won't that say it all? And you've got that, as a matter of fact, in this story. The way that Moses tells the story is intended to bring that out. Look at verse 3. Before ever we hear of the project, we hear of the technology. They said to each other, these folk who had settled in the plain of Shinar back at the beginning of human history, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. The art of brick making at this time had not reached anything like perfection, and however thoroughly they baked the bricks, Moses wants us to understand that as building material they were not very good. So he says in the next sentence, they used brick instead of stone. Stone is a much better, stronger, longer lasting building material than those early bricks could ever be. Moses is telling us their technology was strictly limited. And then the next phrase makes the point once more. They used bitumen. That's a kind of sticky tar which you find in swamps in the Fertile Crescent and other parts of the world as well. They used bitumen for mortar. They had no proper cement, you see. Their technology wasn't up to much. But although their technology wasn't up to much, they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. It was a grandiose project. It was a foolhardy project. It was bound to come to grief. But in the grip of pride, people lose their sense of reality and they say, oh, it was a foolhardy project. It was bound to come to grief. But in the grip of pride, people lose their sense of reality and they say, oh, come on, we can do it if we try. Let's go just as far and as fast as we can. And so in this last decade, you have had a whirl of crazy takeover bids in the financial country. And both sides of the Atlantic, folk have overreached themselves and come to grief, because they lost their sense of business responsibility. They lost touch with reality. They wanted to be big, and they fell on their face. This project most certainly would have come to grief anyway, because, as I said, the technology wasn't up to it, and they'd lost the ability to be realistic about what they could and couldn't do. But in fact, it was interrupted by God's curse, as we know. God understood what was going on in their hearts. Verse 6 tells us that. It's expressed in a rather quaint way. I told you the style of the storytelling is very early and very poetic and almost whimsical. But the meaning is very clear, really. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible to them. That doesn't mean that they'll be able to manage anything that they set their hand to, able to succeed in it. What it does mean is that they'll stop at nothing. There's nothing that they won't attempt. And they will undertake any number of crazy and disastrous ventures. So God resolved to interrupt the project, to curse it, to confuse the languages, to make it impossible for them to go on with the building, and that in fact is what he did. And that leads us to the second thing that I want you to see. We've seen here first an example of the purpose of human pride, this lust for power which prompts all that they're doing here. Now I want you to think for a moment about the purpose of divine providence, as this story reveals it. And the purpose of divine providence, as it's revealed here, is preservation. Preservation of the world until the plan of God for the world has been finally worked out. It's not that the world is never going to end, it is going to end. One day Jesus Christ will be back and it will be the end of this world. But that will be at a time of God's appointing. And until that time comes, God will not let foolish man ruin and destroy his world. And if foolish man puts his hand to projects which would have that effect, one way or another, God will interrupt and overthrow and bring the venture to naught, just as he does here. Paul understood this very well. And it's reflected in what he says at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he tells us that in Christian worship, first of all, requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, verse 1, be made for everyone, and particularly for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, this pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants a world in which the gospel can spread without hindrance. For his purpose, as we readers of the New Testament know very well, is to have a worldwide church gathered out of every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue. He wants the gospel to run everywhere. He sent his people to make disciples of all the nations. And we are to pray that the world will be kept in a condition where the spread of the gospel is possible. And we are to use all means to spread the gospel in the confidence that God will preserve the world until the gospel has gone everywhere and his purpose of having that worldwide church called out is achieved. To me, this is a very reassuring truth at this point of time in history. Do you ever tremble for the actual physical state and well-being of the world? Do you who are parents, and I speak as a parent myself, ever lie awake at night wondering what sort of a world our children are going to have to live through? Just think. We are destroying the ozone layer. For the moment, the hole in the ozone layer is only over Antarctica. And that's a merciful warning from God not to go any further, but we are going further. What will the world be like if the ozone layer over the great population areas is destroyed and those cancer-causing rays of the sun are freely getting through? What's that going to do to the world? We are polluting the oceans. Oh, I know that people are beginning to get a conscience about it. Thank God they are. But the pollution isn't actually stopping in a noticeable way. And ever since history began, people have trusted the ocean to act as a kind of disinfectant for human rubbish. You can pour any amount of muck into the sea and it will be all right. The sea will look after it. There must, though, come a crisis point at which the sea will no longer be able to look after all the muck. And what will the world be like then? The population bomb hasn't ceased exploding. Oh, we know that 25% of the world's inhabitants are actually undernourished at this time, many of them living in famine conditions, many of them dying, in fact, of famine. That's a state of affairs which, alas, goes on and on. But we buoy ourselves up with the thought that if we manage the Earth's resources rightly, we could deal with that. Maybe we could, maybe we couldn't with the world's population at its present level, but it isn't stopping there. I say it again, the population bomb goes on exploding. At the present rate, one day the world will be too full of people for it to be possible for everyone to be properly nourished. What sort of a world are we going to leave to our children? One could be thankful that the nuclear threat, I mean the threat of nuclear war, has in recent years been receding. Just as one could be thankful that President Reagan, I think, justifiably called the evil empire has apparently come to an end behind the Iron Curtain. But still, there's threat of nuclear disaster. There was Chernobyl. Who will be next? Which country will be next? Of course, disasters ought never to happen. But they do. What sort of a world are we leaving to our children? I don't blame anyone who lies awake at night and feels distinctly uneasy and perhaps sweats a little thinking of these things. To me, it's tremendously reassuring to hold on to the truth that the world will not end until God's time for it to end arrives. And if it's not yet God's time for it to end, one way or another, he will restrain those forces. The four world empires of which we read in the book of Daniel, chapters 2 and 7, as preceding the setting up of God's kingdom in Christ. Just as in the lifetime of some of us, he overthrew the Nazi Reich, Hitler's Reich, And we can say fairly, I think, that he has overthrown the Stalinist empire behind the Iron Curtain. So he will keep his world in being. He will thwart one way or another things that man does which might ruin the world irrevocably until his day comes for everything to be finished and judgment to take place. And I don't believe that is yet. I look out on the world. The gospel has not yet gone to all nations. Please God, it soon will. Marvelous strides have been made in my lifetime and yours. But the job isn't finished yet. So we may thankfully praise our God that he is preserving his world and will preserve his world until, as I say, the job is done. And his time comes for things to end. To me, that's a very reassuring thought, and I hope it is to you too. Now, we've looked at the story, we've seen the two great realities which it displays before us, the purpose of human pride, which is power, and the purpose of divine providence, which is preservation of the world for the working out of God's plan of redemption. There was a time, some little time ago, when I was studying this passage, and three applicatory questions jumped out of it and hit me, if I may say it this way, right between the eyes. And I want to round off this message now by bringing those questions to you. And I'm going to put them to you the way that the Lord, as I believe, put them to me. So here they are, and here's the first. Do you, in any way, embody the attitude of Babel? Are you one way or another building your own Tower of Babel somewhere in your own world and sphere of influence? Would those who know you best be able to say, yes, he or she does exhibit something of that pride which feels that it must be big and then must be bigger and can't stop following the path of self-aggrandizement one way or another? Would they say that they see in you something of that paranoia that's here in the story, whereby these folk, not too many of them, I suppose, and certainly, according to the story, all the humans there were afraid that somehow they'd be scattered over the face of the earth. Who would come and scatter them, you wonder? Who were they defending themselves against in building this great tower? There's no answer to those questions, but they felt fear. We've got to build this big city. We've got to put up this great tower. There'll be somebody someday who will need to get the message that we're big. And you mustn't mess with us. Is there anything of that paranoia, I wonder, in your life? Would those who know you best, in the church, in your workplace, at home, in the family, would they say, I wonder, that they can see something of that in you? Would they see anything of this tyrannical passion to manipulate other people and be the one who acts boss, blows the whistle, calls the shots, runs everything? Home can be a very miserable place when there's a domestic tyrant there. I wonder what those who know you best see in you at this point. Let me tell you about the shortest letter that was ever written to a newspaper. It was written by the late G.K. Chesterton, distinguished author and Christian apologist at the beginning of this century. The Daily Mail had opened its correspondence columns for people to write in with their answer to the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And Chesterton sent the Daily Mail a letter in answer to this question, and the letter ran as follows. Dear Sir, I am. Yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton. And you see what he's saying? It's witty and it's wise. Where do the world's problems begin? They begin with the pride of the human heart. They begin with original sin and the ways of behaving that original sin drives us to. This passion for primacy, this passion for power, this passion to be on top, this passion to be the one who pushes things around. It's the human heart that needs changing. Pride is what we get from Adam. And the Christ who died for our sins and who rose and lives to save us, when he calls us to himself, calls us not simply to receive pardon for our sins from his gracious hand, but he calls us to himself to receive from him also a humble heart in place of the proud one. An altogether new way of looking at situations and relationships. A way of looking at them in which self is not at the center of your own vision. And self-aggrandizement is not the name of the game that you play. But you're there for the Lord and you're there for others. And you're living according to the secret of real life and real joy, which has been expressed as an acronym, JOY, J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And it was in those terms, do you remember, that Jesus issued that great invitation which rings down the centuries and still is his word to our hearts tonight. Come to me, he says. You who labor, you who are burdened, you who are heavy laden, and let it be said that pursuing power is a burdensome business, just as being the person at the receiving end of tyranny is also a burdensome business. Come to me, all who labor, who are burdened, who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he says. Oh, what grace! Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to me in order to learn to be like me. Come to me that I may change you inside, so that the deepest instinct of your heart will be the longing to be like me. That's the marvel of new birth. Jesus does, through his Spirit, change our hearts in that way. This is God's answer to the attitude of Babel. And I would ask you as directly as I can, I know that you know the gospel of forgiveness. I suppose that each one of us in this church tonight is trusting Christ for forgiveness. I hope that trust is genuine. But with faith must go repentance, and with the request for pardon must go the plea for a new heart. Christ gives both together. If you're not prepared to have the one, I don't think he will give you the other. This is, as I said, God's answer to the attitude of Babel. Christ the Savior, as part of his salvation, bestows a new heart, a new attitude, a new way of living. But I'm running ahead of myself. Here's my second question. Do you experience, in any form, the anathema, I mean the curse, of Babel? You say, what was the curse of Babel? Well, it was the scattering. The Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. They came to work one day. Nobody could understand what anyone else was saying to him. Being driven by pride, all of them, I can imagine how they reacted. Each of them bridled up and got angry and thought that the other folk were taking the mickey out of them, as we would say, mocking them somehow. So they got angry. They couldn't work together anymore. They couldn't understand each other. They didn't know what had happened. But they did know that they didn't like it there anymore, so they packed their bags and drifted away. And they were scattered over the face of the whole earth. And that scattering is the outward description of isolation, which is the word to describe their condition relationally. And the experience of isolation is an experience of loneliness. And the experience of loneliness is one of the most miserable experiences that life affords. The counselors nowadays, both sides of the Atlantic, labor the size and the complexity of the problem of loneliness. They say that it's the biggest problem that modern man faces. Even though we live in cities, we live in families, we rub shoulders with other people day by day, person after person is made to feel nobody cares for me, nobody knows my name, I'm simply an ant in the anthill, I don't count for anyone, I'm lonely. I want friends and I can't find friends. I want people who will concern themselves for me. I can't find them. Loneliness is, as we say, a pain, a heartache. And if I'm not talking to some who have known that heartache in bitter ways, I would be amazed. I wonder if you take seriously the fortune cookies which you get in a Chinese restaurant. I'm in a position to tell you that Mr. Still, for one, doesn't like Chinese food, so I don't suppose he ever goes to a Chinese restaurant. And he may not even know what a fortune cookie is, but most of us, I am sure, do know what fortune cookies are. And I'm asking you, do you ever take them seriously? I didn't. Not until in Fort Worth, Texas, I got one which said this: you tend to become embarrassed when undressing in public. And of course, I was shattered, because it's true. And so I've taken fortune cookies very seriously from that day to this. And now here's one that I got, I think, in Wheaton, Illinois. Confucius, he say, top of ladder, nice place, but very lonesome. And there's a fortune cookie confirming what I'm saying to you now. Those who have succeeded in the way that they played the power game, those who have got on, those who have climbed the ladder, those who have attained positions of eminence, again and again find that for them, the heartache of loneliness is worse than ever it was before, and worse, so far as they can judge, than it is for anyone that they know. It's lonely at the top. Thank God, this problem begins to be solved when we come as needy sinners to Jesus, the risen Lord, for that salvation of which I was speaking a moment ago. Not only does he forgive our sins, that guilt that weighs so heavy on our conscience, not only does he renew our hearts and give us that altogether new, Christ-centered, other-centered attitude to life, but he comes to us in order to stay with us. Lo, I am with you always, he said to his disciples, even to the end of the world. As you go about my business, as you live for my glory, I'm there at your side. And he has his own secret ways of making his presence known to us. Every Christian soon discovers that. And to know that he is with me, and that he's the friend that sticks closer than a brother, and that he will never leave me nor forsake me, oh, that is joy. at times when it seems that everyone else has turned their back, and in human terms, I'm left on my own. This is the beginning of God's answer to the trauma, the heartache of loneliness. It's the fellowship of Christ. But that's not the whole answer. And once again, I have to move on. This leads me to the third question, which is this. Do you embrace the alternative to Babel? You say, what's that? That is a new sort of community, a new sort of human society, a new type of association. The Bible name for it is the church. It's the company of those who know and love the Lord Jesus, who come together to worship Him and His Father, and to love and serve each other. This is the second part of God's answer to Babel. It's not simply that your Savior is with you. It's that in the church, you and I are meant to find and to give the love and the care and the concern and the interest which banishes loneliness from everybody's heart, from our own and from the hearts of those to whom we minister. This is all in the second chapter of Acts, you know. Acts chapter 2 should be linked up directly with the Babel story. In the first half of the chapter, you see how just for one marvelous moment, God gave the apostles the gift of speaking languages which they'd never learned, so that just for a moment, people might experience what it would be like if the curse of Babel had never fallen. And all those different language speakers, all those different language groups, heard the apostles proclaiming the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. And they were amazed, and they were awed, and they were thrilled, and they were perplexed, all those things together. They came together, and Peter preached the gospel to them, preached such a message as he'd never preached before in his life. But then you see, he'd been filled with the Spirit, and those who are filled with the Spirit can see the truth. And when you see the truth, you can say it. Peter could see it, so Peter could say it. And he did say it. And you know how the Spirit brought 3,000 souls to faith on that first day of the Christian church's full new covenant life. And then what happened? In the latter verses of the chapter, you see the second part of God's answer to Babel. A new community came together. All that believed were together, we read. They had everything in common. They shared. That, you know, is what the word fellowship actually means. It's a matter of giving what you have to share and receiving from others what they have to share, so that you become common sharers in everything. It's give and take. It isn't fellowship when it's all give and no take, and it isn't fellowship when it's all take and no give. Fellowship is possible when the heart is humbled and love to your brother is a reality. Then you're happy to share with him or her, if it's a sister, and then you're happy to receive from your friend in Christ what your friend has to give to you. And that's how it was in the first days of the Christian church in Jerusalem. They had things in common, they shared, their hearts were filled with joy, they worshiped together, they ate together. It was a new sort of fellowship entirely. The world had never seen anything like it. Luke, telling the story in Acts, assures us that folk were amazed by what was going on. And the amazement continued after the apostolic age in some of the evangelistic writings of the second and third centuries, and we have them and can read them and turn this up. Writers were able to say, just because it was true, the pagans, they said, are amazed by the life of the church. And they say to one another, see how these Christians love one another. The world had never seen anything like it. This is the second part of God's answer to Babel, the fellowship of the people of God. Now, this is only my second visit to Gilcomston. And I don't know anything about you as a church. So it's on a basis of ignorance that I say this. I hope and I pray that your life as a congregation here at Gilcomston matches up to this model at the end of Acts 2. I hope that here you are proving the reality of the kind of fellowship which banishes, for good and all, the isolation that's the curse of Babel. I hope that as a congregation you are taking time to know each other and care for each other and love one another. I hope that when you come to church, it isn't simply that you come as an individual for the preaching and then sneak off home, but rather that you come in order to fellowship, to share, to care, to love, to support, to become part of that new community which will amaze the folk of Aberdeen when they see how these Christians love each other. I simply say that. I mean it. I say it on a basis of ignorance. I hope and I pray that it's true. And so I bring my message to an end and leave you with the Word and with the Spirit and with the Lord. May we for a moment bow our heads and pray together. Our gracious God, we have studied this story of judgment. You judge the pride of the folk who sought to build Babel, and we acknowledge ourselves as richly deserving judgment for our own pride and our own folly. Lord, have mercy on us. We have reminded ourselves, gracious Father, of the redeeming love of your Son, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. And we know that He is among us by the Holy Spirit. That thought was brought to us at the beginning of this service, and we know that it's true. Realizing how much we need Him, gracious Father, we would open our hearts to Him now. To trust, to repent, to receive Him, and to receive from Him that newness of heart and motive and life which He gives. We are met here as a church. We pray that the life of this congregation may always be what the life of a church is required to be. A life of true fellowship, a life of true love, a life of true mutual service, a life of true mutual support. In this congregation, Lord, let this city see the answer, your answer, to the curse of Babel. So bless your word to our hearts, gracious Lord. And bless us with the blessing that truly makes rich. The blessing that is in Christ, the blessing that comes from Christ. The blessing that is Christ. Grant it for His name's sake. Amen.